At least 19 people are killed and many wounded in a suicide attack on a school in the Afghan capital, Kabul. Inflation in the Eurozone reaches a fresh record of 10%, the highest level since the creation of the Euro more than two decades ago. And a new poll shows Britain's main opposition Labour Party secures a huge 33-point lead over the ruling Conservatives after days of turmoil in the financial markets. Hello, everyone, and thank you for tuning in to World News. In our top story, a deadly suicide attack at a school in Afghanistan leaves at least 19 people dead. Blast took place in the Dasht-e-Bardachi neighborhood of western Kabul. Now it happened that students were preparing for an exam. Police say the attack also left over two dozen others injured. Most of the casualties are young girls. No group has yet claimed responsibility. Afghanistan's Interior Ministry has slammed the attack, saying those who target civilians prove their inhuman cruelty and lack of moral standards. Our correspondent in Kabul, Rahmatullah Baghban, joined us earlier with more details on this attack.
A local source who was also the eyewitness of the explosion told me that the suicide attacker first approached the gate of the educational center and shot the security guards. Then he entered the classroom. That was a classroom of girls, and opened fire on the girls, then detonated his explosives and blow up the classroom. Most of the casualties are girls. People here in Kabul are rushing to the hospitals to donate blood for the victims or for the injured people that are received by the hospitals. Only Muhammad Ali Jinnah Hospital in the neighborhood has received 10 dead and more than 15 injured. Other victims are taken to other hospitals. Local sources said that the figure or the number of casualties are higher than what is announced by the Kabul police spokesman, and that is likely to rise because most people or the injured people are in very critical conditions.
In the past few months, Israel has increased its crackdown on Palestinians across the occupied West Bank. In the most recent case, regime raid on a village near the city of Bethlehem led to the death of a 7-year-old Palestinian child. We discussed this issue further with our guests earlier in our news review program. And now welcome to our news review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Now, Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says Israel's crimes against Palestinian children reflects the regime's sadistic policies against civilians. Hamas emphasized Israel's crimes against Palestinian children, people, land, and sanctities will not make the regime secure, but only strengthen the resistance. It also has called on the international rights organizations to take serious action to blacklist Israeli leaders over child killing. Movement was reacting to the death of 7-year-old Rian Soleiman, who died of a heart attack after being chased by regime forces. The United States has called for a thorough and immediate investigation into the circumstances surrounding the child's death. And now joining us for the program is Wafa Al-Udaini, Palestinian activist and journalist, joining us from Gaza City, and Fra Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, joining us from Belfast. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. Gentlemen, Fra Hughes and Ms. Al-Udaini, welcome to the program, the both of you. Ms. Al-Udaini, we're going to start with you. You are in Gaza City. You get firsthand accounts, and we remember what happened at the so-called buffer zone wall just a couple years ago, where so many children, journalists, paramedics, protesters, along with a man in a wheelchair, if you remember, were all taken down, killed, murdered by regime snipers. Tell us about what takes place, Wafa, in your neck of the woods on a daily basis and gets very little coverage from Western governments and Western media.
Yes, first of all, thanks for having me. And indeed, this is not a new policy and new act from the occupation forces. Indeed, what is happening here in Palestine, it is severe occupation and it is severe genocide and ethnic cleansing are being practiced by the occupation, the Israeli occupation. You know, like, I mean, like the international community that just see everything here and they witness everything here, but they turned like a blind eye to the oppressed people of Palestine. You know, like in the occupied West Bank, actually, let me just go back to the US president visit to the Palestinian territories. Actually, it was like a blessing and a green line for the occupation forces in order to keep oppressing the Palestinians and seizing more Palestinian lands. So you can see the violent nightly raids, the detaining people, the detaining of Palestinian people, the demolishing of houses, the murdering of the Palestinians. Like daily you can hear a news of a Palestinian being killed by the occupation police. And you can see more aggressive acts by the occupation. And indeed, all of these aggressive acts become like a daily basis, whether in the occupied West Bank or East Jerusalem or even here in Gaza. But they practice oppression and they practice degradation, but they just in a different way.
Thank you, Awafa. And Fra, thanks for being patient and welcome to the program. Fra, children are being killed on a whole scale level, both in occupied territories, in Gaza, in Yemen. You know, these are two places where you hear nothing from the Western governments as far as true condemnations. They always ask for investigations to be carried out, but you don't see anything with teeth, no sanctions, no real repercussions. Why?
Well, firstly, I'd like to offer my sympathy to the family and relatives of that young boy, Soleimani, and indeed my fellow guests. I'm very sorry to hear what happened to your younger brother, but it's a perfect example of an apartheid rogue regime that has a culture that has no interest and no historical vestige of being in the region, and therefore cannot accommodate the countries and the cultures and the languages and the religions of the people that are their neighbors. I think what we're looking at here is every time I think of what's happening in Palestine, I always think of the native Indians in the American continent. We had white European settlers and colonists, just like we have in Israel. These people who have come from different countries, who were not born in the region, have gone over with the sole intent of continuing to steal the land, steal the water resources, steal the very dreams and hopes from the Palestinian people of an independent and sovereign future from them. The Israelis intend to steal every bit of land that they can in Palestine, and they can only do that by the continuation of the ethnic cleansing of the Palestinian people. The reason that we in the West see very, very, very little of what is happening is because the mainstream media won't cover it, because it is against the foreign policies of America, the EU, and countries like Britain, who have helped create, sustain, finance, arm Israel, and continue to use it as a bulwark against the unity not only of the Palestinian people, but the unity of the Arab and Persian people of the region. We should come together in order to defy the will of the imperialist West and the expansionist policies of Israel.
All right, thank you both for joining us on the program. Wafa Aludeini there joining us from Gaza City, and Fra Hughes joining us out of Belfast. Thank you for joining us, and goodbye for now. Inflation has been roiling Eurozone economy for months. Official data now shows consumer prices rate has nudged up to its highest level in history of the euro. The Statistical Office of the European Union, Eurostat, says the year-on-year inflation jumped to a record 10% in September. There are also fears of a recession as the European Central Bank is expected to stick to tightening monetary policy and continue to further increase interest rates. Inflation is believed to stem from a 40% hike in energy prices in the wake of the Ukraine war. Costs of energy have become almost the number one issue for households all across Europe. EU countries have come up with measures to mitigate high electricity prices. They include mandatory electricity demand reduction. A new opinion poll shows the British main opposition Labour Party has surged to a 33-point lead over the ruling Conservatives. YouGov survey puts support for Labour at 54% against 21% for the Tories. Lead is a record high share for Labour in any poll. Also, it's the highest figure the party has ever recorded in any published survey since the late 1990s. New polling comes after recent policy proposals by the ruling party. Despite being in power for less than a month, British Prime Minister Liz Truss is already under extreme pressure. The British pound has plunged to a record low against the US dollar as the new government's policy sent shockwaves across the UK. The Nord Stream pipelines that Russia and its former European partners spent billions of dollars building have been damaged. Now, while this would again endanger Europe's economic and energy needs, reasons behind this damage and the perpetrators are very questionable. And things have gotten more complicated since a Polish politician thanked the U.S. in a tweet for damaging the pipeline. And now all eyes are on the U.S. to give an explanation, since the U.S. president had threatened to end the pipeline before the Ukraine conflict broke out.
The Russian-built Nord Stream pipelines to bring gas to Europe via the Baltic Sea have sustained unprecedented damage in a single day. The pipelines burst in several locations in the exclusive economic zones of Denmark and Sweden, while neither of them was in operation amid an energy standoff between Russia and Europe. Following the explosions, a Polish politician suggested the United States was behind the sabotage of the two Nord Stream pipelines linking Russia to Germany. In his Twitter account, former Polish Foreign Minister Bronisław Sikorski wrote, "Thank you, USA," while sharing a photo of the massive gas leak in the waters of the Baltic Sea. Sikorski added that, quote, "There's no shortage of pipeline capacity for taking gas from Russia to Western Europe, including Germany." The first tweet was shared thousands of times and sparked criticism against Sikorski. The Polish politician is now a member of the European Parliament. He's a former UK citizen and serves as a distinguished statesman at the Centre for Strategic and International Studies and a senior fellow at Harvard's Centre for European Studies.
Seems at one level inconceivable that the Russians would wish to damage their own pipelines in this way, particularly given that Putin has talked about Nord Stream 2 being ready to go, and why don't the Germans, you know, simply drop their ban on using Nord Stream 2 and accept the gas, since they've run short. So from that point of view, it does seem bizarre. My initial interpretation yesterday was that this was possibly an effort to signal to NATO countries, to Ukraine's allies, that Russia has this capacity. It coincided with the opening of this new Norwegian pipeline to Poland. And it's, one might say, a remarkable coincidence. If Russia has that capability and is prepared to use it, it would, of course, trigger Article 5 of the NATO treaty. And so that would be, even the threat of being able to do something like that would be a serious escalation.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
The tweets have raised speculations that Washington may have been behind the sabotage attack. It's now emerged that the CIA told Berlin weeks ago that the Russian Nord Stream infrastructure was vulnerable.
Now, U.S. President Joe Biden refrained from declassifying an intelligence report on the murder of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, despite a government panel advising him to do so. That's according to a report by the Wall Street Journal. It says a panel of experts was formed in 2020 to review documents on Khashoggi's murder. In June, they recommended declassifying the file in its entirety, only weeks before Biden's visit to Saudi Arabia. However, the president refused to do so. Advocates have criticized Biden's move. Saudi journalist Khashoggi was murdered and dismembered at the kingdom's consulate in Turkey in 2018. U.S. intelligence has confirmed that the Saudi crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman, was the one who directly ordered the murder. With just 2 days ahead of Brazil's presidential election, new poll shows opposition candidate Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva has boosted his lead over incumbent Jair Bolsonaro. Survey puts support for Lula at 48% in the first round of voting against Bolsonaro's 34%. Leftist leader has also boosted his lead to a 15-point advantage in a potential runoff. On Friday, the main presidential candidates traded accusations in their last debate. Bolsonaro called his leftist rival the boss of a criminal gang, while Lula described the incumbent president as a shameless liar. First round of elections is scheduled for October 2nd. Bolsonaro has lost much of his popularity due to his contentious management of the COVID-19 pandemic and the Brazilian economy. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is Taqwa, Thursday the 2nd of Ramadan, 1394, 19 September, 1974. 700 million Muslims are sitting just waiting for God's mercy to come to them and allowing people to violate their dignity, trample upon their faith, and take everything they have. Are you sitting hoping for God's mercy in these circumstances? In that case, you may as well get comfortable. Allah says, and obey Allah and the Apostle so that you may be granted His mercy. What does it mean to obey Allah? In what are we supposed to obey Him? To convey all of the divine duties and proofs to the enemy, to do our duty, whatever that may be. Allah says in the Quran that the truly faithful are those who, when any dispute occurs between them, they refer it to God's Messenger. And when the messenger judges between them, they do not find in their hearts any dissent to your verdict and submit to it in full submission. This is the mark of a true believer. If there were a people or a nation, if there were a society that obeyed God in this manner, that is when His limitless mercy and kindness would surround them. That is when these people would attain dignity. That is when these people would grow to be fully fledged human beings. That is when they would be freed from the chains and fetters that bind them. That is when they would receive God's mercy.
دو دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
So, and obey Allah and the Apostle, so that you may be granted His mercy. And hasten towards your Lord's forgiveness in a paradise as vast as the heavens and the earth, prepared for the God-weary. The Quran, Surah 3, verse 133. Here we see that Allah not only gives one example of taqwa, but also describes a consequence of it. Then He mentions further examples of what constitutes taqwa below. In this world, many are willing to race each other to gain ownership of a plot of land, which is only a bit of water and dirt, and they are ready to overtake others for this. They are ready to give all of their strength and energy so that, as well as obtaining the land, they are able to make a living from it. Perhaps to run a shop, to gain the ear of a powerful person, or to manage a company somewhere in the world, to gain whatever material advantages they can. For these things, you are ready to race, to leave others behind, even if it means trampling on all virtues and dignities in the process.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Believe it or not, water is scarce. Two of the largest reservoirs in America, providing water and electricity to millions of people, are reaching dead pool status. The U.S. states face more mandatory water cuts due to extreme drought. Now, these cuts mostly affect the states of Arizona and Nevada. And also, more than 150,000 people in Mississippi's capital had no clean running water for weeks. People had to stand in line for hours just to get bottled water. Jackson, a predominantly black populated city, has been facing water issues for years now. Now, while the country is in dire need of investment in infrastructure, the government is still keen on increasing military spending.
Muddy waters.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I am your host, Daniel Arya. In today's episode, we'll discuss the country's water crisis, how lakes and rivers are drying up, and people are faced with some serious water cuts. The water crisis in Jackson, where people have gone without clean water for weeks now, and how racism plays an important role in the problems of the capital there of Mississippi. As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show. Tom Michalak, political analyst from Detroit, Michigan, and Dan Poole Drew from the Pacific Green Party, who's running for election in the U.S. Senate from Oregon. Stay tuned.
Droughts and water crisis in the world has not spared Americans. Coupled with mismanagement, old and depleted infrastructure, millions of Americans are facing a crisis. The predominantly African-American populated city of Jackson, Mississippi, had no clean running water for weeks. Hours-long lines to receive bottled water exhausted the population. At some point, the city ran out of bottled water and issued warnings to boil tap water before use. If people were lucky to have tap water, the liquid running from taps looked like anything but water. A brown, muddy liquid ran through the taps, and at some places, people reported a stench of sewage coming from the water.
Around 150,000 people are being forced to buy water or rely on bottled water pickup sites for something to drink and just to brush their teeth. The city has been under a boil water advisory since the end of July after pumps were damaged at their water treatment plant. The plant failed last Monday. Right now, FEMA is working to increase the water pressure, but the mayor says it could be days or even weeks before the water is safe to drink.
Now, in early 2020, Jackson's water system failed an inspection by the Environmental Protection Agency. The agency found that there was harmful bacteria or parasites present in the drinking water. In the winter of 2021 storm, pipes froze and burst, and the people went without water for over a month. July of 2022 was the start of another crisis with the city's water plant damaged. Please explain the water crisis we're seeing today in America.
Across the United States, there have for many years been reported issues of water, whether it be the quality of the water, whether it be access to water. As people may recall, in 2013-14, where I live in Detroit, there was an international story about widespread water shutoffs for residents who owe outstanding water bills. And of course, at the same time, there was the Flint water crisis, which is ongoing, which was a matter of water that wasn't suitable for human consumption, leading to illness and death in many cases. So, and of course, there's been stories of water quality being affected by fracking in states like Pennsylvania and others where that takes place. A lot of videos went viral online of people literally lighting the water coming out of their tap on fire, indicating, well, water that's not suitable to be drank. So this is an ongoing crisis, water in the United States.
Imagine that, lighting your local tap water. Now, the problem with water is not a surprise for officials. Last year, Jackson residents were complaining of low water pressure and of sewage floating in the streets. In August of 2022, heavy rain caused flash flooding, and officials said the floods caused the pumps at the main water treatment plant to fail. Now, officials were forced to distribute bottled water and tanker trucks for over 180,000 residents. So what is happening in places like Jackson, Mississippi, where people simply have no clean water?
Well, from what I've read and heard, the problem in Jackson, their problems began basically the same way Flint's did, with a population decline that led to budget cuts. So how do you pay the bills on infrastructure that was originally designed to serve a larger tax base? Naturally, they have to cut corners somewhere. Now, I've heard this was caused or influenced by racism, that wealthier white people moved away over the years because they didn't want to live in a majority black city. I don't know all the facts about that, but I do know that public access to water should not be allowed to lapse anywhere in the country, ever. The United Nations actually recognizes access to safe drinking water as a human right. So if this happens anywhere, it is a serious embarrassment to our country.
Last year, community leaders had asked the state for $47 million in order to repair water and sewer facilities, but the state only gave them $3 million. In December 2021, the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency announced that according to the infrastructure law of 2022, Mississippi will receive close to $75 million for water infrastructure. But the mayor says they need $2 billion for the problems to be solved.
The situation in Jackson is analogous to many places in the United States, and it's really part of this overall, people will say, well, the water infrastructure hasn't been updated, not merely water infrastructure, but infrastructure in general. It's sort of the bearing fruit of a policy of deindustrialization and the denigration of the physical economy, which has been in a process that's been going on for decades. It's not anything isolated just to Jackson. It's a society-wide crisis. And when it affects something as essential as water, of course, people are going to notice. I mean, it's not whether it be bridges or roads or the railways that are in complete dysfunction. That's maybe easier for some people to ignore, but if you're having, brown or black liquid coming out of your tap, that's pretty hard to ignore.
Just like almost everything else in the United States, this water crisis also has racism written all over it. Jackson's population is about 82% African American and 17% white. The city's mayor, Lumumba, had said a lack of political will and years of neglect on a national level has prevented Jackson from getting the help it needs to fix its water and sewer crisis.
This has been something we've been crying out for more than 2 years, saying that it's not a matter of if our systems will fail, but a matter of when our systems will fail. I have described Jackson as the poster child of the infrastructure challenges that we see in this country. And so this is something that when the state joined me and shared that they would be bringing in resources, bringing in a team to support us, we welcomed that with open arms because we've been saying that we needed the support. We've been saying that we need resources. And so this is a matter of human rights. This is a matter of deferred maintenance that has happened over decades. A lack of investment in capital improvements, and quite possibly, quite honestly, probably more than $1 billion worth of challenges that have to go into our water distribution system.
Now, during the two decades between 1980 and 2000, the population of Jackson changed from majority white to majority black. After the state was forced to desegregate schools, the white population put up a fight for over a decade and then moved out of the city in what some have called the white flight. Now, when the white population left en masse, Jackson's tax base was severely cut and investment in infrastructure severely reduced.
Well, again, they get caught holding the bag when they have to cut their budgets for whatever reason. A wealthier community is probably going to have a better bond rating and be able to borrow its way out of hard times. A poorer community just has to suck it up and spend less, even if that means worse services, including water. And it is worth repeating that this is a national embarrassment for our wealthy country, though we're not the only country where it happens. Access to safe drinking water is an internationally recognized human right, and we're failing to adequately protect it. Now, I wouldn't call myself socialist, and though there's a current of what's called eco-socialism in my party, the Green Party, that current is about decentralized grassroots economics, not a centralized state-run thing. We want small businesses and empowered communities, and ideally nobody should need help from a centralized authority because that tends to centralize political power too, which undermines the whole purpose of human rights. I don't have all the answers, but I am trying to ask the right questions, and I think that clearly our system just isn't working for us and needs some fundamental changes.
Head of the Environmental Protection Agency has said in Jackson, there has been a difference in lack of investment to water infrastructure in this country for decades, but especially in our black and brown communities. It's imperative that we correct this long-standing issue. Like the aftermath of the lead contamination in Flint, Michigan's water system in 2014, the people of Jackson say they cannot trust the officials.
You know, Jackson, like many cities across the country, has had a fragile water system. It's our job to ensure that every person in this country has access to clean drinking water. So some of these structural issues actually existed prior to. I don't think that's a secret. I think when we look at this flooding situation, and I think as we look at increasing evidence of climate change and intense storms, we're going to see even more stresses on these fragile water systems. So we do have to walk and chew gum at the same time. We have to be able to look at the repairs that need to take place on a normal basis, but we also have to begin to make investments to ensure that not only we build functioning water systems, but that they are more resilient to the types of storms that we're seeing as we move forward.
One Jackson resident says she receives assistance from the Federal Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, but has to use most of the money from it to buy bottled water. She explains that she spends about $200 a month on bottled water alone. Tate Reeves, the governor of Mississippi, has called the ongoing water crisis in Jackson an immediate health threat. The city is run by majority black Democrats, while the state is being run by white Republicans.
Well, I mean, the people in charge here view most of the population as being completely redundant and not worth investing anything into. It's symptomatic of a broader, the issues with water are symptomatic of just an entire, like a broader, entire orientation that the ruling class has, whether it be water, education, housing, food. They seem completely disinterested in the well-being of particularly poor people who they would consider to be essentially useless eaters from their point of view. In their mind, there are already too many of us anyhow, so the idea that they would do much to allow us to continue to propagate and flourish is an anathema to people who view, who don't value human life in general. And of course, there are issues of racism that play a role in being able to justify this orientation towards the masses. As I mentioned earlier, I live in Detroit, an 85% black city. So, it's easier to play off certain segments of the population against each other on the basis of their race, even if they share the same class position.
Also, for the second year in a row, the states of Nevada and Arizona are facing cuts in the volume of water they can draw from the Colorado River. Extreme drought has hit western United States, causing water levels at Lake Mead, the country's largest man-made reservoir, to drop further. The lake, at its current state, is not even a quarter full. Climate change and overconsumption are said to be the reasons behind the drop in water levels.
Well, in terms of area, the droughts are extreme. The last federal report said the drought area shrank in the West from about 89% of the western land to 73%. So good news, but still pretty high. From what I know, the droughts affect agriculture more than drinking water, at least here in my state of Oregon. It is also strongly associated with the wildfire season. The Pacific Northwest is covered with forests that burn every year, and how much burns is largely dependent on how much rain falls and when. This year, we haven't had a bad fire season, but in 2020, we had one of the worst I've ever seen, and I've been here about 30 years. Now, I hear a lot of stories from California where their droughts are pretty bad and they have to restrict water use. But again, we're talking about a country where people use their potable water, their drinking water, on their lawns and to fill swimming pools. So there is a lot of room for cuts in wealthier areas. The United States is overall an extremely wealthy country, even if that wealth is distributed extremely unevenly.
Lake Mead in Nevada and Arizona and Lake Powell in Utah and Arizona are at their lowest levels ever. They're now set at Deadpool status, which means the water level is so low it is no longer able to flow downstream and power the hydroelectric power stations. So this has caused Americans in the West to face power and water shortage.
The droughts are significant, or at least water shortages. Places like Las Vegas, for example, recently have begun the process of doing away with grass lawns, which people can say that's either good or bad. I don't know. I don't live there. But there have been record. I mean, the reservoir that cities like Las Vegas draw their water from are continually, I'm hearing, it seems like each year it's at a new record low, the available water. And places like California, other places in the West in particular, are the people who are experiencing actual water shortages.
Climate issues, along with serious concerns about the country's infrastructure, have raised alarms about the government's expenditure on the military. The country has around 750 military bases around the world. While it cannot provide the basic needs of the people of Jackson, Mississippi, even a small cut of the Pentagon's budget could solve the infrastructure problems of several towns and cities.
Well, it has, but first, it's always hard to tell what is really going to happen because Congress is so two-faced about everything, including giving their bills propaganda names. This one was called the Build Back Better bill after Joe Biden's campaign slogan, Build Back Better, which, in my opinion, is one of the lamest slogans ever. You got to understand how Congress works. You start writing a bill for $1 trillion in spending. That is more than the net worth of a lot of countries in this world. So there is a lot of room for corruption. Everyone lines up to get a slice of the pie to bring back to their district or state and maybe enrich themselves personally in the process. Now, that being said, yes, the bill does provide funding for publicly owned water systems, and that is a good thing. We'll see.
Now, the amount of money that Americans have spent on their government's ambitious and ridiculously interventionist foreign policy and military expands every single year. And now U.S. taxpayers are forced to pay for a war in Ukraine as well. The U.S. spends more on national security than the next six or seven countries combined. Money that could have been spent so the poor people of places like Jackson, Mississippi, could have access to clean drinking water. Now let's see what Abbas Motarim has prepared for us this week.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. In this segment today, we is going to take a look at the water crisis in America and specifically look at two black cities, Flint, Michigan and Jackson, Mississippi. First and foremost, when we talk about water, we must understand that water itself is given from God and it's a universal human right. Yet under American capitalist imperialism, it is privatized for mass profits for the elite. This means that colonized black communities and poor communities across the so-called United States by default are exploited. So it's to no surprise that black communities across this nation suffer from not having access to clean water. Yet there's never a concern for white and affluent communities. If we look at cities like Jackson, Mississippi and Flint, Michigan, these predominantly black cities, they currently do not have universal access to public water. Residents in Jackson, they don't have access to drinking water, and they are literally unable to even take showers safely due to toxic water. And the government, they told residents to keep their mouth closed when they shower, as if the water itself isn't toxic to the skin too. In Flint, Michigan, there was literally lead in the water, and it's estimated that up to 12,000 children was exposed to lead. And while many people think that the Flint water crisis has ended, it didn't, and the people of Flint are still suffering.
and the federal government, they have done little to nothing. During the Flint crisis, Obama, the first black president, he traveled to Flint and he did a publicity stunt and said that the water is fine to drink and acted as if he took a sip of the water himself.
It is. There you go. You know, generally I have not been doing stunts here, but, you know. And this used a filter. You know, the water around this table, you know, was Flint water that was filtered. And it just confirms what we know scientifically, which is that if you're using a filter, if you're installing it, then Flint water at this point is drinkable.
Obama, he would literally rather drop drone strikes on Africans than spend money to fix Flint's water system. And the terrible part about these water crises is that they are predictable. They are literally a byproduct of neoliberalism and imperialism. The Vice President of America, Kamala Harris, she once said that the next wars will be fought over water.
You know, for years and generations, wars have been fought over oil. In a short matter of time, they will be fought over water.
And even before her presidency, or vice presidency rather, the black community, or rather the black colony inside the so-called USA, there was already a victim to these wars that she was talking about. We must understand that this is nothing short of genocidal practices towards black people. And recently, the In the Spirit of Mandela Coalition, they charged the United States with genocide and they was found guilty. And one of these charges was environmental racism. And it's very clear that this environmental racism is producing genocide against black people. Though there have been these genocidal conditions, the people, they have always been rising up. Groups like Cooperation Jackson in Mississippi, they have been an essential and vital resource for the people during this crisis. They have been providing water to the community for free, while the government, they sit back and do nothing but collect checks. This shows us that we must become our own liberators. We must provide for ourselves and build decolonization programs that support the process of building revolution, while also taking care of our people's immediate material needs under American settler colonialism. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
The light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, welcome to IRB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior, in which we discuss all the essential key points regarding the concept of Mahdawiyya and the last savior of humankind, Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. And for today's episode, we're privileged to have the Islamic researcher, Dr. Karimi, with us. Assalamu alaikum, doctor, and glad to have you here.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Of course, the pleasure is all ours. First of all, congratulations for you have recently published a new book called Ahlul Bayt in the Quran. And I wish you luck and may God shower you with more of blessings to accomplish more of these fruitful works.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, it was published a few days before Eid of Ghadir this year. And It is the English translation of the book Shawahid al-Tanzil.
So it is available for the audience to go and read.
Alhamdulillah. And the book basically is about the verses of the Quran, more than 200 verses of the Quran revealed about Imam Hadi al-Salam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi al-Salam. And the interesting point is that it is written by a Sunni scholar. And maybe it's unique in its kind, and we do not have such a book even written by a Shia scholar. The title of the Arabic book is Shawahid al-Tanzil, Liqawahid al-Tafdil.
So it must be astonishing. Well, previously on The Last Savior, we discussed some very crucial features of the governance of Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. We talked about the religion aspect of his governance, and also we came to the political point. We said that when he reappears, there would be no disbeliever and there would be no injustice and any sort of oppression and tyrant will just fade away. Now we continue that discussion of political governance that Dr. Karimi is going to help us with that.
As you mentioned, we are talking about the political conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We said that his government is based on the religion of Islam and is based on justice. And we said that this concept of justice is all-inclusive and we cannot find any kind of injustice in any form after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. I would like to share more narrations in this regard. When Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam was asked about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he said the following. Ar-Rabi'u min wuldi, he is the fourth of my children, my offsprings. Because Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam is the 8th Imam and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the 12th. Yutahirullahu bihi al-ard min kulli jawr. Through him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will purify the earth from any kind of injustice. Again, this is all-inclusive. Any kind of injustice, as I mentioned, may refer to economic one or
Or even if a parent, a father, is injustice to his children, there would be no more of that.
What is taken from the narrations is that we cannot think of people not committing sins anymore after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
This is a wrong understanding. After the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, at the end of the day, we have still our vain desires. So we cannot think that, I mean, even inside the family, there would not be injustice anymore.
Yeah.
Let me explain
it more. So still there are deviations.
Yeah, for sure. We are talking about the conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his government.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no injustice coming from his side, from his government, like in the laws, in the in practicing the laws, and so on and so forth. In the system, there is no injustice. But does it mean that people will not oppress each other anymore? I mean, inside the family, for example. Of course, it seems that because people now have the access to a present imam, they are seeing the imam, they have, I mean, interactions with him, people would be more righteous compared to the previous times. This is something for sure.
Because they can behold the proof in front of them.
Exactly. And second of all, they come to a better understanding of the religion.
Yeah.
Because according to many narrations, up until that time, only a part of the religion is known to the people. Now people have come to know the
vast
knowledge of the religion through the instructions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So it is more unlikely for people to commit sins. But doesn't mean that all the people would just become infallible.
Would have the insight to be infallible.
Yeah, no. I mean, they are more likely to be righteous, but at the end of the day, they might be deceived by the Satan still. But the chance to commit sins is less at that time because of the features that I explained.
Yeah.
So injustice is not committed by the imam and his government and maybe his agents, but when it comes to people interacting with each other, there might happen, but not as much as it is happening right now.
So in a larger scale, we're not going to have injustice.
Exactly. That's the point.
But the minor ones still exist.
Exactly. So Imam Rida alayhi salam continues to say that وَيُقَدِّسُهَا مِنْ كُلِّ الظُّلْمِ. Through him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove any kind of oppression on the earth. وَهُوَ الَّذِي يَشُكُ النَّاسِ فِي وِلَادَتِهِ. Another prediction of Imam Rida alayhi salam regarding Imam Mahdi. He is the one that some people will have some doubt regarding his birth. Still today, we have some people among Muslim scholars too who cast some doubts about the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So this is predicted by Imam Rida alayhi salam. And finally, he said, وَوَضَعَ مِيزَانَ الْعَدِ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ فَلَا يَظْلِمُ أَحَدٌ أَحَدًا. He will put the scales of justice among the people and there won't be any oppression anymore. In another verse, verse 41 of chapter Hajj, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعْضُ بِلَهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. Those who, if we granted them power in the land, will maintain the prayer, give zakat, bid what is right, and forbid what is wrong. As I mentioned in the previous program, the best realization of this verse would be after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, because it is the time of justice, it is the time for the people to, freely speaking, establish prayer, give zakat, and do all the other obligations, including enjoining good and forbidding the evil. The other point is that even when it comes to choosing the agents, as I mentioned, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the only ruler of the whole world, but he is in need of some agents. When it comes to choosing the agents, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will act upon justice too. In another narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, يَبْحَثُ الْمَهْدِ إِلَىٰ أُمَرَائِهِ بِسَائِرِ الْأَمْصَارِ بِالْعَدْلِ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. Not only Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he himself acts upon justice. When he is going to send different rulers, different agents to different cities, he will ask them to take care of justice among the people. So that is why I said that justice will be acted upon by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his governors, rulers, agents.
The people whom he chooses to do the missionaries that they are asked to do. Now, so according to what you say, all the details of his government has been mentioned in the narration, right?
Yeah.
So before we continue the discussion of justice, let's go for a short break and we'll be back. Thank you, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back to The Last Savior. We're talking about the justice in the government of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. And Dr. Karimi is helping us with that issue. We talked about the fact that there would be no more of injustice.